Thank you for that. Thank you, Chris, for leading us in time of singing together with great words of those songs as we heard them. I think it's really in some ways rather amazing, I guess, to use a word overly used, that Chris would bring that question tonight to us, because that's really what we're going to be talking about in our time in the Word of God tonight, this whole idea of the basis on which we can claim to really know Jesus Christ. And so I want us to return to our study of the Gospel of John. If you don't have your Bibles open already, you can turn there. John chapter 8. Because for the past several weeks, we have been discussing this most critical doctrine when it comes to Christianity. The doctrine of real faith, if you will. What real faith is. And I know that the moment that I say those words, real faith, the implication in our minds is that there is a false faith. If there's real faith, then there also must be false faith. And if that is what you are thinking, you are right. There is essentially two kinds of faith that people have, or have one or the other. When we're speaking specifically about the doctrine of salvation, this becomes ever more clear. There is a faith that truly saves the dead soul from the wrath of God that we are under, as John 3:36 says, if we do not believe, if we don't have faith, we remain under the wrath of God. So there is a true faith that saves us from the wrath of God. And there is a faith that does not save. And true faith is an actual entrustment of oneself to God. Why do we need that kind of faith? Because all of mankind is guilty before a holy God. And entrusting ourselves to God, or entrusting ourselves to what God said about His Son in reference to our own self and our own guilt before Him, entrusting ourselves to Him is real faith, where false faith does not entrust itself to God at all. Or at least it lightly attaches itself to an intellectual thing about God, but there's no real entrustment to God, because without trusting God by way of Jesus Christ, we have no real faith. So we could even say it this way. True faith is a living faith, or true faith is alive. False faith is dead. And within evangelicalism, there are individuals in both of those camps. Obviously, we've heard testimony, even here tonight, about that reality. Both kinds of individuals claim to have saving faith. Both people, dead, those with dead faith, those with actual, true, saving, real faith, both claim to have a saving faith. One will only be, however, a professor of saving faith, even though they do not have it, while the other will be an actual possessor of saving faith. And this is what Jesus is dealing with here in John chapter 8, as He deals with these people who believe in Him. This is sometimes the hardest people to reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not those who are pagans who have never heard that, like Joe and I and Jason in China were sharing the gospel with the taxi driver who said, "I've never heard this before." That seems rather simple to share with them the gospel and get them to understand their guilt before a holy God as they look at their life. But someone who is religious, someone who claims to have a saving faith, but in reality does not have a saving faith, those sometimes are the hardest people to deal with. And this is who Jesus is dealing with as He continues to deal with those in John chapter 8 who are believing in Him. Now, if you're a religious history buff at all, and I know there are some of you who love history of religious people, if you like to read biographies about those who are stalwarts of the faith, church, great church people of the past, then many of you, I'm sure, have read the biography, one of them, there are many out there, of Jonathan Edwards. I know a few of you are great fans of Jonathan Edwards. I have a quote on the wall in my office from Jonathan Edwards. It says, "Give me New England lest I die." That was his desire when he was preaching in Connecticut and Enfield. And I was reading recently about Jonathan Edwards, and I learned that towards the end of the summer of 1874, which was some 100-plus years after his death, there was a family reunion of Edwards' descendants, some 400 to 500 of them, at this reunion that was held. It was held at Yale University, and the university had provided lunch for this group, and they also put on a display of some of the family's memorabilia that was there. And the writer who was telling this said that the wedding dress of Sarah Edwards was on display, and even the silver bowl that Jonathan Edwards used to eat his nightly porridge from was there. And he said it was a gathering of the veritable who's who in the world, because there were professors that were there, there were business executives that were there were government officials that were there, ministers from all over the world, all because they were part of the extended family of Jonathan Edwards. The mood, it was said at the gathering, was said to be a praise to God for such a great man. One man said, "The celebration was as proud a display of ancestry as has ever been held in America." In fact, if you were to look in the annals of history of record books in the Historical Society in New York, it says this, quote, "Probably no two people married since the beginning of the 18th century have been the progenitors of so many distinguished persons as Jonathan Edwards and Sarah Pierpont." It's really an amazing history when you read about it. It's in the year 1900, a man named A.E. Winship did a study of the descendants of Jonathan Edwards. And he found there to be this is incredible, 13 college presidents, 65 professors at universities, 100 lawyers, a dean of a prestigious law school, 30 judges, 66 medical doctors, a dean of a medical school, 80 public officials, among which 3 were senators, 3 were mayors, 3 were governors, 1 was the vice president of the United States, and another was the controller of the U.S. Treasury. Winship went on to say, and I quote, "There is scarcely any great American industry that has not had one of this family among its chief promoters. The family has cost the country nothing in pauperism, in crime, in hospital or asylum service. On the contrary, it represents the highest usefulness." Unquote. Now, you're probably wondering, why in the world would you tell us about Jonathan Edwards when we're beginning to study this gospel? Because when you think about that, the obvious conclusion in our minds when we think about Jonathan Edwards and all that came from his family, our human logic is that having an industrious and godly ancestry is an advantage to anyone. That would be our conclusion, right? I mean, if you have an industrious and even godly ancestry, that's going to be an advantage to anyone and everyone in that progeny. And that would be true until you hear about one other of Edwards' descendants. Jonathan Edwards' daughter had a son. This is his grandson, just 2 generations away from Jonathan. And in her writing, she described him this way, quote, "He's very sly and mischievous. He's handsome, but not so good-tempered. Very resolute and requires a good governor to bring him to terms," unquote. And some of us here might say, that sounds like my child. Well, the child that she was writing about was none other than Aaron Burr. Now, you may not know of Aaron Burr, but in our history, Aaron Burr was the man who killed Alexander Hamilton. And after that, began a plot to crown himself as the Emperor of Mexico. That was just the grandson of the late, great, godly man, Jonathan Edwards. And I think when we read that, we get the point. All of the genetic qualities, all of the godly heritage, is of an immense value and profitable to anyone, but it in no way guarantees spiritual health of anyone. It can be a great value, it can be a great help, it can be very profitable, but in no way guarantees the spiritual health of anyone in your family, because it cannot change the heart. And so what happened in the Edwards family has happened in family after family after family after family. Even we who sit here tonight understand that all too clearly. And we may have even grown up in godly homes. I did. Our parents may have been Christians before we were born. In fact, we may have cut our eye teeth in the seats of the church. Some of our ancestral heritage may even go back generation after generation, just like Jonathan Edwards. We may even have a heritage of preachers and a heritage of missionaries and a heritage of godly pastors and teachers in our family. And for sure, if that's the case, we need to thank God for that. It's a great thing for us to have that. But we must remember that if we are not careful, our heritage can become a stumbling block rather than a spiritual help. Our heritage can be blinders on our spiritual eyes in the pathway to real faith. And that's what we find here in John chapter 8. Jesus is dealing with people who, although they have been blessed by privilege, they have a privileged heritage going back even all the way to Adam. They have come to the conclusion about their heritage. And their conclusion is that instead of leading them to real faith, the conclusion about their heritage in their minds, instead of leading them to a faith in Jesus Christ, it has become their stumbling block. It is their blinder to real faith. Because of the love of these people, or I should say the love for these people, and because of God's grace to them, Jesus Christ is being extremely direct when he talks to them. He is going right at the jugular to the point and pointing out their spiritual blindness like nobody could. You remember what Jesus said back in verse 12, chapter 8. He's speaking to these people. He says, I am the light of the world. Remember that? The implication of the words of Jesus Christ were that unless you're trusting in me, unless you walk in me, unless you have me shining upon you and in you and through you, unless it's me, you are still in the darkness. You are still lost in your sin. In other words, without faith in me, Jesus is saying, without believing in me for your eternal security, your eternal salvation, you are in darkness. You are still in your sin. Verse 23, that same chapter, he says, you are from below. I am from above. The implication is that Jesus is saying, I'm outside of your realm. I'm not part of your realm. I'm not part of your sinful world. But you're totally engulfed in the world of sin. You are in danger of hell. I am from above. You are from below. I am outside of this world. You are of this world. And again, in verse 34, of this same chapter, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Implication? Since you sin, and no one can actually, in reality, and truthfully, and honestly, with a heart other than suppressing that truth, no one could truly say, I'm without sin. And since you sin, sin is your master. You are a slave of sin. And Jesus comes to verses 37 and 38, and he charges them for depending on two things for their spiritual health. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father. I know, verse 37, that you are Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Jesus charges them with two realities. One was their physical ancestry, and the other was their spiritual heritage. These so-called professors of faith in God assumed that because they had a great physical ancestry, because they were the physical descendants of Abraham, and that they had a great spiritual heritage because of the descendancy of Abraham, that they were, in fact, because of that, okay with God. Just as it was epidemic in the days of Jesus Christ, so too is it epidemic today, that reality. I speak to people all the time who believe that they are okay with God because of some kind of inherited privilege. Some kind of physical ancestry in their life. The Jews of Jesus' day say, Abraham is our father. Do you know who Abraham was? Abraham, the patriarch of Israel, the man. Verse 39, they answered Jesus and said, Abraham is our father. This is on that which we stand. If they were asked the question that we were asked tonight prior to me coming up here, their answer would have been, because I know I'm right with God because Abraham is my father. Just four small words were enough for an answer for them. For others today, it's a whole host of other things. I prayed a prayer. That's how come I know I'm saved. I prayed a prayer. I know I'm saved because I signed a card at the end of that little gospel tract that somebody handed me. I signed my name there. I know that I'm saved because of that. I went to a conference one day and the guy was saying some things about God, and I went forward at the conference and I shed some tears there. I know I'm saved because I did that. I was sad about my sin. I cried. There was emotion when I prayed. I grew up in a Christian home. I went to church all my life. Maybe it's some other reason, but whatever it is, it's still a hold on inherited privilege. Some kind of inherited means by which I can now stand before a holy God and say in some way, listen, Abraham is my father. The prayer is my salvation. The common belief for these Jews was that somehow Abraham, and in Abraham, somehow he had stored up enough merit before God that they would just waltz into heaven and be okay with God. All in the coattails of Abraham. In fact, the historians tell us that Justin Martyr was having a conversation one day or a discussion about this very thing with a Jew named Trypho. And Trypho ended their dialogue by saying this, quote, "The kingdom of heaven will be given to those who are the seed of Abraham according to the flesh, even if they are sinners and unbelievers and disobedient to God." Unquote. Is it any wonder that these Jews here would say to Jesus with confidence, "Abraham's our father. What are you talking about? What are you talking about? Abraham is our father. Abraham is our security. Abraham is my answer." And we often hear the same things going on today. People say, "I'm going to go to heaven. I know I'm going to go to heaven because when I was five, fill in the blank, I did this, A, B, C, D. I know I'm saved," even though their life doesn't reflect it at all. "I've been going to church for years," even though they haven't been to church in years. "Or my father was the pastor of the church." Or as I heard one man say to me some years ago, "I went to church when my kids were young. I know I'm okay with God." Really? Really? Look at what Jesus says to these Jews. Verse 39 and 40. "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God." Implication: the one whom you say you know. "I've brought truth from the one whom you say you have a relationship with, whom you say Abraham is with, whom you say you're riding on his coattails because you're a descendant of Abraham, because you're a child of Abraham, and yet you're seeking to kill me. This Abraham did not do." In other words, if you are truly the children of Abraham, then respond to the truth like Abraham responded to the truth. If you truly are saved, like Abraham was saved, then respond to the word of God as Abraham responded to the word of God. When Abraham heard the truth, even though he could have made all kinds of excuses to not follow the truth, he lived in a world that was just as idolatrous as ours. He lived in a world that was just as pagan as ours. He lived in a world that was just as tempting as our world is. But when he heard the truth, he responded in obedience. He responded in obedience. In fact, go back just for a moment to Genesis chapter 15. Let's just hear the words given to us by God as to what he said to Abraham. Genesis chapter 15. God makes a promise to Abraham in chapter 14 that he would bless him. Chapter 15, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.' And Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' Abram said, 'Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir.'" In other words, this isn't the child of mine. He's just one of my household. That's my heir. I have nothing of my own flesh. "And then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir, But one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he, that is God, reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abraham believed the promise that God would give him a seed that would bless all. Isaac was the physical fulfillment of that, and yet Jesus Christ was the far fulfillment of that as the seed of Abraham. Abraham believed God. He responds in obedience to God. That is what distinguished Abraham as a possessor and not simply a professor. Abraham believed and obeyed. He heard the word of truth, and by faith, he entrusted himself to God. And the visible faith, his faith was seen, it was visible through the obedience to that word. But that's not what these Jews are doing in John chapter 8. So what's the point being made here? The point is this. We may think that godly heritage is enough. We may think that doing certain things in order to gain our acceptance with God is enough. We may think that having conviction and going forward when we feel a conviction on our heart is good enough, or having some kind of euphoric feeling when we hear the truth of that we've never heard before. We may think that's good enough, but the only way to truly tell that we actually receive Christ for ourselves is that our faith becomes a visible faith in the reality that we begin to conduct our lives through a willing, spirit-driven obedience. That's how you can tell. Your eyes are opened. I loved what we heard tonight. Someone said, I was reading the Bible and I didn't understand. And then when I knew I was saved, I was reading the Bible and I couldn't find all that gobbledygook that I was looking for in the past. It was all new. It was fresh. It is our deeds. It is our obedience to the things of God that allow us to really legitimately say we now belong to the godly heritage and ancestry. Godly physical line is great worth, but if it's not accompanied by faith in Jesus Christ on an individual basis, if it is not manifested, if that faith is not visible through good works of Christ in our lives, then all we have is self-deceived delusion. That's all we have. We call it faith in God, but it's really dead faith. And I've said this before, I think it's worth repeating so that it's in our minds. The person who believes he's going to heaven when he's actually going to hell is in a more dangerous position than the person who doesn't believe they're going to heaven at all. And so when Jesus is speaking to these people, he's saying in essence to them, if you are Abraham's offspring, if that's actually who you are, and Jesus is talking about the spiritual reality. If you are actually Abraham's offspring, then respond to me as Abraham responded to me. In other words, there must be something spiritually substantive in your life. If there's not that, then you have to ask the question, am I truly saved? Am I truly saved? I think it's very interesting. Go over for a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Because isn't this the very question that the Apostle Paul poses to the Corinthian believers? In chapter 13. Because if you go back to chapter 1, Paul starts the letter by calling them saints. Those who are, quote unquote, the holy ones of God. That's what saints means. The holy ones of God. Those who know God by faith. He describes them, or he writes to them as if, or as in light of the reality of this profession of faith that he has. And then you read through 2 Corinthians, and he's continually going at them because they're questioning his own ministry. They're questioning him as the pastor of their church, as the one who had started them out, and false teachers had come in and began to undermine the ministry. And Paul's continually driving them back to everything he taught, and he's sadly and against his own desires, even having to defend himself. Till all the way in chapter 13. At the end of chapter 13 and verse 5, Paul says, test yourself. See if you're in the faith. Examine yourself. Or do you not know? Do you not recognize this about yourself? That Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. Examine yourself. Why? Why, Paul? You were their pastor. You gave them the gospel. You planted the church. You taught them all these things. You taught them everything that we heard and we've heard in our study of 1 Corinthians. You've written this other letter to them that we don't have in Scripture, but I'm sure it was filled with teaching that was beneficial to them. And there's this other letter here that we have in Scripture, 2 Corinthians, and it's filled with these exhortations, these challenges to what they're saying. Why? Why would you tell them to examine themselves? Because, listen, they are buying into a deceptive lie about Paul, and they are acting like unbelievers. They're acting like those who do not know the truth. And Paul is saying, in essence, if you are saints, if you're truly believers, then do what saints do. Abide in the truth. Follow the truth. Lest you fail the test. So what is the answer that Jesus gives to these Jews in John chapter 8? What's his answer to them as he's talking to them? You're seeking to kill me. Notice what he says to them in verse 41. He says, you're doing the deeds of your father. And they say to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. He says, you're doing the deeds of your own father. They say, no. No, we're not those who were born in an illicit relationship. In other words, their conclusion about Jesus was that he was born that way. We're not children of fornication, implication, but we know who you are. We're not like you, Jesus. They heard of his birth. They knew of his unusual circumstances involved in the conception of his birth with his mother. The conclusion was that he was an illegitimate son. In fact, if anybody had a messed up heritage in their minds, it was Jesus Christ. If anybody had a heritage that couldn't claim to go all the way back like our heritage, it's you, Jesus. You don't have the heritage we have. You're born of a virgin, sure. Yeah, sure you were. Tell us another story. The reality of your real father is just a big secret. Your mother just went out and found herself to be pregnant. You are an illegitimate son. You see, in their questioning of Jesus, in their answering to Jesus, is the reality that their spiritual heritage was their God. That's what their God was. We're children of Abraham. Our spiritual heritage is our God. And Jesus, guess what? You don't have a spiritual heritage. You are an illegitimate son. You know what? To be perfectly honest, this is one of the great concerns I have for every child that grows up in the church. I pray that they don't put the weight of their spiritual lives in the basket of spiritual heritage. I was one of those kids. I grew up in the church. And I think sometimes as parents, we err with our kids. We err. Why? Because we have such a desire that they be saved, and rightly so. We spend hours and hours and hours in silence with the Lord, praying for them and desiring them to be saved and wanting to see their salvation so badly that we can recount their salvation experience better than they can. And we tell it to them so often that they actually begin to believe it. They believe they're saved when in fact they may not be saved at all. See, we too, like those Corinthians, need to examine ourselves. Because we may find out that although we can speak the words about our salvation, we may find out that although we can speak the words about when somebody might have baptized us, share the words of the gospel with other people like I used to do before I was ever saved because I knew the tenets of the intellectual gospel. We need to examine ourselves because we may find out that although we have done that and we've held on to something, we have grabbed hold of a false assurance and we've fallen head first into the same trap that these Jews were in. Our spiritual heritage has become our God. And you may be saying right now, boy, after tonight, after the question I heard earlier, how do I know? How can I be sure? How can I actually be sure? Well, I'm going to tell us. Because Jesus tells us in verse 42 to 47. Jesus gives us a simple test. Simple test. And it's only three questions. Paul said, examine yourselves in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Well, here's the exam. Here's the exam. Question number one. Where is your love for Christ? Question number one. Where is your love for Christ? Jesus said to them in verse 42, if God were your Father. In other words, he's saying to them, if you actually had a relationship with God, if it was real, if this wasn't simply a profession of faith, but it was actually a possession of faith, if God was your Father, you would love me. You see the correlation? If you have a relationship with God at all, then you would love Jesus Christ. Why? Jesus says, I proceeded forth and have come from him. I haven't even come on my own initiative. He's the one who sent me. And if you say you have a relationship with him, and if you say you want to follow him, and if you say you have this grand, perfect relationship, as my pagan brother said to me one time, God and I have a relationship. If you have a relationship with God, then why is it you don't love Jesus Christ? Where is your love for Christ? Jesus says, you say you love God, and I am one with God. Therefore, you must love me. If you loved the Father, you would love me, he says. So the first test for whether we truly know God is whether we truly love Jesus Christ. You cannot have a relationship with God without Jesus Christ. And if you say you have a relationship with God, then you will have a love for Jesus Christ. No one else can answer that question for you. You must answer that question on your own before God. Does your love for Christ go far beyond your love for anything else? That's what Jesus is saying. Here's how Luke said it in Luke chapter 14 when he's quoting Jesus, talking to his disciples. They said, well, how do I know? Jesus in Luke chapter 14, verse 26 says, if anyone comes to me and does, you want to know what the love for Christ is? Here it is. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. What? What? I mean, we hear that. It's like stinging words. What are you talking about? Hating? Hating my mother? Hating my wife? Hating my spouse? Hating my siblings? I have to hate them in order to be your disciple? No. What Jesus is saying is you better love them less than you love me. Your love for them better look in comparison to your love for me as if you hate them. That's what he's saying. Where is your allegiance to me? That's what Jesus is saying. If you were of God, if God were in fact your father, if you were part of the family, if that is your progeny, if that's where you are, then you will have an insatiable love for Jesus Christ. Your allegiance will be to Christ, and everything else will look like you hate it in comparison. That's the first question. There's a second question. How do you respond to the Word of God? Notice what Jesus says in verse 43 and verse 47. Why do you not understand what I am saying? Jesus is asking this in a rhetorical kind of way. You're not understanding what I'm saying. Why is it you don't understand these things? Answer that question for me. Why don't you understand what I'm saying? Because you cannot hear my word. In other words, you have no capacity in yourself to respond to the word of God at all. Verse 47, he who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear. Why? Because you are not of God. You see the conclusion? How do you respond to the Word of God? In other words, Jesus is saying to these Jews and anyone like them, the reason that you do not do what I say is because you do not belong to God. Anyone who belonged to the Father would do what I say. They would respond to my words with obedience. You see, the problem is not that people can't physically hear God's Word. That happens all over the place. People hear the Word of God all the time. In fact, I was talking to a man some time ago, and he was hearing the Word of God as I spoke it to him. He heard me physically. He heard the words come out of my mouth. He understood the language I was speaking. He heard it go into his ears. He wasn't deaf. He didn't have a hearing impediment. But he did not want to do what God was commanding. Why? Because he did not belong to God. He was unwilling to respond to the things of God. So we need to look at our own lives and we need to ask ourselves, how do I respond when God speaks? How do I respond when God speaks? When I open the Word of God, when someone teaches the Word of God, when I turn on preaching of the Word of God, does the Word of God speak to me in such a way that it penetrates and has an effect on my life? Or am I just a hearer of the Word? Just hear it. Like rain dropping on granite doesn't really do anything. Washes it off, but doesn't really change it at all. You see, the implication of Jesus' words to those who had believed him, verse 31 says, the implication of his words to them is that God's children are obedient children. Why? Because his words speak to their spiritual ears, and it's not just hearing in their physical ears. Their spiritual ears hear it, they soak it up, and they desire to do it. So ask yourself, where's my love for Jesus Christ? How is it in comparison to my love for everything else? Do I love Jesus Christ? Is that in comparison to everything else? When my life is examined and people look at it and I look at myself in the mirror, can I say to before a holy God, boy, everything else looks like I hate that stuff in comparison to my love for you. When it comes to the Word of God, and the Word of God speaks, and I hear preaching, and I hear teaching, and I open the Word of God, and I read it, what happens to me when I do that? Do I have a desire to obey? Is it convicting my heart and pushing me in that direction? I'm not saying I'm perfect, but I want to do it. In fact, I fight to do it. That leads to a third question. Third test question is this. Is it your true desire to do the will of God? Is it your true desire to do God's will? Notice verse 44 and 45. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. Woo, that's stinging words. You are devilish people. You do not know God. You do not know my Father. It shows because you want to get rid of me. You want to do the deeds of your father. You want to do his will. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he doesn't stand in the truth. Why? Because there's no truth in him. It's not that he could if he really wanted to and grabbed himself up by his bootstraps and said, okay, now it's time to, I want to follow God. No, Satan could never do that. He is not in the truth because there is no truth in him. And whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. This is who he is by nature. He's a liar. He's the father of lies. Jesus says, because I speak the truth, you don't believe me. It's not like he's saying, listen, if you just get it enough, if I just turn the words a little bit, if I explain it a little better, if I massage it a little better, if I soften it a little bit, maybe you'd get it. No, he's saying, listen, I spoke the truth and you don't believe me. If you're of God, you desire to do the will of God. Why? Because he is truth and this is truth. But since you're doing this over here, you want nothing to do with truth. You only want to do the will of your father who is the devil. So it's closely related to the last question. If you hear the word of God, is it your desire to do the will of God? To obey it. If you're a child of Satan, according to Ephesians 2, all of us are or were at one time. We're children of disobedience, it says. If we're children of disobedience, then our desire will not be to obey God. That'll be the direction of our life, disobedience to God. And I'm not saying that someone will overtly desire to do what Satan does, or that they'll be as evil as that they could be, but they will be like he is. They won't want to do what God wants. Their drive, their desire will be to serve themselves. Their desire will be to put value upon what they do before God in desiring to have God pleased with them because they're good enough. They want to do what pleases them rather than to do what pleases God. Satan is the father of deception. Those who are still in his family are self-deceived. They deceive themselves about their own hearts. They deceive themselves about where they stand before God. Hearts are deceived, their lives are deceived, they're deceived about Christ, deceived about God, and therefore they're deceived into believing that they are children of God when they're not. So that's the test. Paul says, examine yourself. There's the exam. There's no middle ground to that. There's no grading on a curve. There is none of that. We are either one or the other. There is no middle, well, partially. It doesn't matter what our physical heritage is. It doesn't matter what our spiritual heritage is. It doesn't matter what others say we are. It doesn't matter what they try to convince us that we are, how good we are. We are either children of God or children of Satan. There is no middle. We are either possessors of Christ and we truly know God and therefore we are not deceived, or we are self-deceived and we are simply professors of Jesus Christ but we have no real knowledge of God at all. If that's the case, we're unsaved. Unsaved. Notice Jesus says, which one of you, verse 46, convicts me of sin? He already said before, listen, if you sin, you're a slave to sin. So which one of you convicts me of sin? They're already saying, listen, we're okay with God. We don't have a problem. He's saying, okay, which one of you convicts me of sin? Which one of you says I'm a problem, that I'm not of truth? Which one of you convicts me of that? Not which one of you accuses me of that, but which one convicts me of sin? They had nothing they could convict Jesus Christ of. And so he says, if I speak truth then, why do you not believe me? You see, that's the issue. It's truth or a lie. Jesus is speaking the truth, then why don't we believe? If you're truly a God-hearer, then you'll obey the words of God. Jesus says, the reason you don't hear me has nothing to do with the truth or a lie. The reason you don't hear me has nothing to do, in one sense, with me. The reason you don't hear me is because you're not of God. That's why you don't hear me. You're not a Christian. You're not okay with God. In fact, you may say you believe in me, but you don't believe in me at all. Your belief is a false belief. So what's that say for us? Well, really, all Jesus is saying here is this. Take the exam. We heard the question tonight. I'm thankful of the testimonies we heard, but we need to look at ourselves at times and let the light of God's examining word either encourage or convict. Ask yourself, where is my love for Christ? Where is my love for Christ? Do I love him so that in comparison to everything else, it seems as if I hate everything else? Does his word find its home in me? I mean, I delight in it. That's its home to me. I simply want to hear it. I love it. And does his word have an impact upon my everyday conduct? My everyday conduct, my every minute conduct, my thoughts, my words, my deeds. Does his word have an impact on me like that? So when others look at me, they say, that man is a man. There's no more important exam than this. No more important exam. He who is of God hears the words of God. Professor or possessor? Which one are you? That's the question. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the words of your Son. Thank you for the conviction that it has brought even in my own heart and mind as I spoke the words tonight. Thinking of areas in my own life that need to be challenged and shored up. And thank you for the conviction that it brings. Thank you that you're not fooled by what we think in humanity will fool you. Thank you that you're not devising a way of salvation that's according to our thinking. But that salvation is in Christ alone. It must be that way because man could never save himself. It's only in Christ alone. So we thank you for the testimony of Jesus Christ, even in the midst of the hostility of the religious people he was speaking to. Lord, give us that boldness. Help us as Christians to share these things with others with intentional, yet with humble boldness. We don't want to create enemies for the sake of enemies, but we want them to know the truth. So help us to do that. Give us wisdom in doing that. Lord, and if there's those here who are still unsure, help them think through these things, going to the Word of God and trusting in what you say. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for how it saves us. All the glory goes to you, and all God's people said.